You're listening to the City Life Church podcast. We believe you'll be blessed by this message from one of our teaching team. To learn more about who we are and how you can get involved, visit citylife.church.
Well, thank you so much, Mike, for that introduction. I do love this church. I know guest speakers always come and say, you guys have got a great church, but seriously, you have a great church. And I can say that because I'm actually completing my City Life bingo card today. I've now preached at every location that you guys have. So Knox was the last one. So I've seen all of the various expressions of your church across this city, and it really is a remarkable place. As Mike mentioned, I came over from South Africa, especially for this weekend. It's a great privilege to be here. Jet lag kicked in hard this morning. I woke up at 8:15, and the first word that came out of my mouth started with a shh. It was shivers, obviously. So I'm very happy that I made it just on time, but it is absolutely wonderful to be with you and to get to share. So as Mike mentioned, I'm the National Director for Neighbour in Australia, originally from Melbourne, grew up just up the road in Blackburn, and now living in Johannesburg with my wonderful family. Let me give you a sense of who I've left behind. This is my wife, Dawn, and our children. So our youngest there, Ndalenhle, which means beautiful creation. That's my daughter. She is six. My son, Luantle, there in the front, who is 11. He's the one wearing the messy top. He's prophesying into his future and our financial security. And then our oldest there is Sia. He's 16. He's our nephew, and he's just come to live with us, actually, just over the last year. But it's okay because, as we all know, teenage years are the easiest. So it's wonderful to have had him come join us. So to give you a little bit more information about Neighbour, Mike's done a wonderful job of helping to introduce our work. As the name suggests, we help churches to love their neighbour. We spell it phonetically or in the Australian way, neighbour, because we operate in languages other than English. And so that's the reason that it's spelled in that way. But we do a few different things. So I came to faith in the Pentecostal church. And as we Pentecostals know, all good things come in threes, preferably starting with the same letter. And so when I talk about our name, our work with Neighbour, I talk about our three M's. So we have our menu, we measure, and then we also help to mobilise. So our menu of is basically examples of best practice in church-led community engagement projects that we certify and promote among the church, and Bags of Hope is one of those. Kids Hope, Coach are some of the others, and it's so wonderful that City Life embraces a number of those wonderful projects. Mobilise, again, Mike mentioned we've done a lot of work in the area of mental health in particular, and the unique role that the church can play in helping to address things like loneliness and isolation. And it's been a great joy, and we're so grateful for the support that City Life has provided. And we had our Church Mental Health Summit here just over probably 2 years ago now in the room upstairs, and that was a very, very powerful occasion. And then finally, our work in measurement. So one of our kind of flagship initiatives, I guess, is the Neighbour Impact Audit, which helps to measure the collective social impact of churches and faith groups in a particular region and help to tell the story of the impact that faith is having, not just in narrative, but also in facts and figures. You know, what are the services that are being run, the people being reached, the value in dollar terms of the time and resources that are being put into serving the community. So we've done that all along the East Coast. We're actually preparing to do a national impact audit over the next 6 months. It's going to be the first time, we believe, that anyone sought to capture the social contribution of faith to the nation. So we're really excited about that. But one of the common themes I think that we're seeing through our work is the opportunity to put faith back at the centre of the community. And just to give you one quick example, we did a neighbour impact audit in Ryde, so it's kind of in the inner suburbs of western suburbs of Sydney. When we presented the report to the mayor of Ryde, he was the youngest mayor at the time in the country. He was 28, I think, and a self-confessed data geek. So he loved the fact that there was these facts and figures available of the work that was happening. But guys, I've got to tell you, the way in which the way that report and the work of the churches in that region who were already coming together in this beautiful sense of unity. The way that has opened a wave of favour and funding for churches in the region has just been incredible. Off the back of the report, the local social housing organisation found out about the weekly meals that churches were delivering, and they said, hey, can you come and help us? Because we have thousands of clients in high-rise apartments or buildings across the city. We know that isolation is a massive challenge. Would you come and do a weekly meal that will not only help to feed people, but help to connect them in our communities? The council now comes to the churches and they let them know when a new grant round is opening because they want to be able to give more funding and support to expand the programs and the work that churches and faith groups are delivering. And even the local police has now come to the churches and said, look, we have a number of survivors of domestic and family violence that we work with, but there are necessary restrictions in a professional capacity to what we can do. Would your churches be able to provide volunteers who could walk alongside these women at one of the most challenging times in their life and just be a friend to them? So it's just beautiful, I think, to see that when we continue to act in obedience to what God is asking us to do, to just seek to be the salt and light that he calls us to be in our communities, the opportunities for the impact of faith and the way in which that can spread across cities and our nation and transform lives is just incredible. So I just want to encourage you all that the Church of Australia is having a really significant impact across this nation. And I know that this church in particular is having a profound impact. So whether you are a volunteer or a donor or someone who's just praying for the work that you guys are doing in the community, keep doing it because it is working, it's having an impact, and it really, really matters. It matters here and it matters in heaven as well. So credit to you all and especially to Sue and the wonderful work that CLCC is doing and your whole leadership team. There's special stuff happening here and across the nation. So today, I want to talk on the topic that God redeems all things. And this has been on my heart for a while, so I'm so glad to be able to share it with you today. I guess before I begin, let's first define what we even mean by redemption. What does redemption actually mean in the context of the Bible? Well, redemption is the idea of being able to buy back or set free something or someone by paying a price. And often redemption is an action that leads to restoration and reconciliation. So in many ways, the story of the Bible is the story of redemption. Right? God goes after us. He seeks to buy us back, to set us free. He sent his son to do just that. And God's redemptive power, I believe, is most clearly seen through the person of Jesus. And it's just as active today as it was 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth. So what types of things might God be redeeming? Well, as I said, I'm a good Pentecostal, so there's three. There's actually four, but we're just going to pretend there's three, okay, for the purpose of today. So firstly, he redeems symbols. And symbols matter. You know, sometimes we can underestimate them, but often the symbols in our lives are the key to the stories that we tell. They can be key to the beliefs that we hold and even the way that we see the world. But we see Jesus' redemptive power over symbols throughout the Gospels. So let me give you a few examples. The first is the symbol of the snake. Now, the snake in the Garden of Eden was the original deceiver, as we know, and is often depicted as the manifestation of Satan. You know, he comes to trick Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just as an aside, if you read scripture, Adam and Eve were both there at the time that the snake tricked them. It wasn't just Eve on her own, but I'm just going to put that out there and we can all read it for ourselves. After God expels Adam and Eve from the garden and says, unfortunately, now that you've eaten from this tree, you can no longer live in this place, he also curses the snake to crawl on its belly forevermore. So we could assume then that the snake will continue to be a symbol of all that is evil and wrong in the world forever, for all time. But that is not how God sees it. See, even in the time of Moses, when the Israelites were rebelling against God, he first sends snakes to attack them But then, after Moses prays for forgiveness, he tells Moses to build a bronze statue of a snake, and he says that anyone who's bitten should look to that bronze statue and they will be healed. And then Jesus himself references this in the book of John when he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, talking about himself, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So rather than condemning the snake to eternal damnation, he is comparing himself and his coming resurrection and ascension to the lifting up of the snake in the desert. But even more than that, in the book of Matthew, Jesus exhorts some of the positive characteristics of the snake. When he says that we should, when he's talking to his disciples about to send them out into the world, and he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. So there's actually something about the shrewdness of the snake that Jesus is telling us is worthy and even admirable if it's directed in the right way. Another symbol that Jesus redeems is the temple curtain. So throughout the Old Testament, the curtain represented the separation between God and people, and it prevented anyone but the high priests from being able to enter the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God resided. And in so doing, it stood in the way of ordinary people being able to experience the power and the presence of God for themselves. But again, that's not the end of the story. As we know, when Jesus was on the cross, the moment that he died, the temple curtain in Jerusalem tore in two. And not only did this represent the end of our separation from God, it also signaled the redemption of God's original desire for him not to be separated from us. You know, I think often we can view the holiness of God as something that continues to separate him from us, or as a barrier to having an intimate relationship with him. And it is true that our God is holy, and we absolutely need to be aware of that, and we need to respect it and revere him, and we need to fear him in the biblical sense of that word. But God is not too holy to want to be with us. And he's not too perfect to be able to withstand our imperfection. From the very beginning, if we go back to that story of the Garden of Eden, God wanted nothing more than to be in relationship with Adam and Eve. And as part of his redemption plan for humanity, he sent his son, Jesus, originally called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He has always wanted to be with us. And then even after Jesus is crucified and ascends back to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, not just to be with us, but to live in us and to work through us. The story of the Bible is about a God who is closer than we think and who is literally tearing down the barriers that exist between us and him. And a final symbol that Jesus also helps to redeem is the symbol of the cross. Do you know how crazy it is that we put this symbol on our buildings as churches and wear it around our necks in chains? Like, for over 1,000 years, this was the symbol of the ultimate and most painful form of death and torture. And yet, by choosing to die this death, the death of a sinner, even though he was sinless, Jesus has taken this symbol that represented death, and for us, it now represents life. Isn't that profound? The ways in which our God can redeem all things. So I wonder today, maybe we can ask ourselves, what are the symbols in our lives, whether it be objects or places or people, that we need to let God redeem, or to recognise that he's already redeemed and ask him to help us see those things as he sees them? A second way in which God is redeeming all things is by redeeming people, and thank God that he is. And the wonderful thing I think about like the story of the Bible is that God is most often interested in redeeming the people that we think are likely to be the least likely to deserve his redemption. So throughout the Gospels, he redeems a whole lot of groups of peoples. He redeems those who are despised by others. Let's think about Matthew, the tax collector who was seen by the Jewish people as a traitor, and yet Jesus calls him to become one of the 12 disciples, and he's the one who ends up writing the very first gospel. Or Zacchaeus, the short guy who needed to climb up a tree, I can resonate, in order to be able to see Jesus, and to be able to witness him coming past. Again, a tax collector, someone who had cheated and stolen from the Jewish people. In fact, the crowd was so offended when Jesus said that he wanted to go and eat at his house because they said, "Don't you know who this guy is?" But because of Jesus' kindness and compassion, Zacchaeus responded with contrition and he said, not only did he seek Jesus' forgiveness, but he promised to repay all of the people that he cheated and give them even more. Jesus also redeems those that have been ostracized by others, including women. So women in the first century in Israel lived in a highly patriarchal society. And all of the women said, well, we wouldn't know what that would be like, of course. But that was a joke. But Jesus shows us that God has a special heart for women, and particularly women who may have had a questionable past or those who have been excluded by the broader society. Just think about the ways in which Jesus redeems and honours and embraces women throughout his story, and that God does this from the very beginning of time. I mean, the first person to whom God revealed his plan for the birth of Jesus was a woman, Mary, an unmarried teenager who he knew would be ostracized as a result of falling pregnant out of wedlock. The first person to whom Jesus revealed his identity as the Messiah was also a woman, the woman at the well, and a Samaritan woman, no less, who had five husbands and was living with a man who was no longer her husband. And it was her, the only reason that he met her at the well at noon was because that was the only time she could go to the well where she wouldn't be surrounded by others who were going to judge and hate on her. And yet Jesus, in revealing that he himself is the spring of living water, transformed her life. She runs back to her town and tells everybody about the Messiah she's just met. Do you know, she was actually the first evangelist. In many ways, she knew, even before the disciples knew, that this man was the Messiah, the coming Christ. And the first person to whom Jesus revealed his resurrected body was also a woman, Mary Magdalene, the same person for whom he had helped to cast out demons many years before. You know, Mary was commissioned in that moment by Jesus to go back and tell all of the disciples that he'd returned. And I believe within the Catholic Church, for that reason, they often refer to Mary Magdalene as the apostle to the apostles. Isn't that really interesting? All right, because she was the one who said, "Do you know what? What he said that he was going to be back in 3 days' time and he'd raise again. He's done it, and he's here now." So Jesus redeems all people. He also redeems even those who persecuted, denied, and betrayed him. And there are many examples of this. We all know the story of Saul, you know, once the most prolific persecutor of the Christians and the Christian church, but who encountered Jesus through a vision on the road to Damascus, was completely transformed, received the new name of Paul, and was then sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles. And thank God he was, because many of us wouldn't even know the story of Jesus had it not been for people like Paul, who took the message beyond the Jewish people to the whole world. He is also responsible for writing most of the New Testament. Or the story of Peter, Jesus' right-hand man who was given the name Peter, meaning rock, because Jesus was prophesying that he would be a key to the foundation of building the church on earth. And yet, when Jesus is arrested and before he's crucified, Peter denies he even knew Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows. But then after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he returns to see Peter. He sees him on a beach, very similar to the original scene where he first met him. And he invites him back into a conversation and he gets him to confirm his love of Jesus 3 times. The same 3 times that he had denied him, he gets him to tell him how much he loves him. And he uses this not just as a symbol of forgiveness, but I believe also of the fullness of the redemption that he is providing to Peter. Peter then goes on to fulfill the prophecy and become the foundation of the new church on earth, preaching the very first sermon and seeing thousands of people come to receive Christ even on that day. And what about Judas? See, this is an interesting one, right? Because he is, in many ways, the most famous or infamous betrayer in history, who was so overcome with the guilt at what he's done that even before Jesus was crucified, Judas took his own life. But who's to say that if he hadn't done that, if he hadn't taken his own life, if he had somehow continued to live and witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, that he couldn't too have received redemption? who'd suggest that if Judas had gone to the risen Jesus and asked for his forgiveness, who thinks that Jesus would have denied him that? I don't believe he could have, because he forgives and he redeems all people. But here's also a thought experiment, and I'm just putting it out there. I'm not saying that this is necessary. Please don't come with pitchforks, right? But I think there's every chance that Jesus redeemed Judas even after his death. Now, why do I say that? Well, in the book of Matthew, Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says this: "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, here's the interesting thing. When he says that to the disciples, Judas is there. This is way before the betrayal and the fact that he was then replaced by Matthias at a later point. So let's just, as a thought experiment, what would it be like if we get to heaven and we see Judas sitting on one of those 12 thrones? Wouldn't that be just like the character of God to take even the person that we think is the least likely of salvation, of redemption, of forgiveness, and put them back in a place that shows just how much God cares and loves for us, just how much he can take the darkest experiences that we might have, the worst actions that we might commit, and turn it for good. So let this be an encouragement for us today, that if he redeems all people, how can he not redeem all of us? Even when we stuff up, even when we are inevitably imperfect, even when we embarrass and are ashamed of ourselves, he does not feel that about us. He seeks us out. He comes to tear down the walls and the barriers between us, and he wants to redeem us, all of us, so that we can be part of his kingdom here on earth. And finally, Jesus also redeems experiences, even the worst things that happen to us. I mean, we know that just because we come to faith doesn't mean that we are immune from heartache. Jesus promised his disciples that in this world you will have trouble. I really wish he hadn't, because maybe if he hadn't said that, things would have been just rosy. But that's not what it is to live in this beautiful but broken world. That's not what it is to live in the now and the not yet of seeing the kingdom of God come to earth. But to conclude today, I wanted to share one of the hardest experiences of my life and how I've seen God come to redeem it. So I said earlier that we have two biological children, my daughter and my son, but they're actually our second and our third child. So our first was our daughter, Sinclair Grace. She was born in 2013, about 4.5 months premature. So she was born at 23 weeks and 5 days here in the Women's Hospital in Melbourne. She spent 3 months in the neonatal intensive care unit, and then she died in May of 2013. So as anyone who's lost a child or a loved one knows, there are a few things that are harder to deal with in life. And I think the hardest part for me, in a strange way, came in the aftermath, because I think, you know, sometimes when we're in the midst of a storm, it can be actually really easy to see God's presence. I think he often, his presence is sometimes more palpable when things seem like they're going crazy. You know, when we look for him, he will be there. And yet, in a strange way, in the aftermath of the storm, there can be this kind of like eerie silence. And I think that's part of what I experienced. I knew God was present. I knew that he was with us in that season. But in the aftermath, I didn't really know what to do. I particularly didn't know how to grieve and to heal, because in part, I didn't think that I needed to grieve or to heal. And what that meant was a long season of struggle for me, including my own mental health journey over many years. And I'm so grateful for the way in which God has brought me back to health, but also all of the lessons that he has taught me in the meantime. I wrote a book about my journey to faith and our experience with our daughter, and I think there's about 5 copies left of it. So if anyone feels like it would be beneficial for you or for someone that you love, then please feel free to pick one up after the service. But I think I have realised that as I've embraced the pain that comes with death, because it still does come with a lot of pain, I've seen the ways in which God can use it for good. I've seen it in my ability to connect with, care for, and minister to others. I can recognize now pain in other people in a way that I hadn't been able to previously. There's a Psalm 42 talks about deep calls unto deep. when you've experienced something deep, you see the deepness in other people as well, and that can be a great blessing. I've seen how my experience can help to comfort people in ways that perhaps others might not be able to. Again, there's a scripture in Corinthians that talks about God being the Father of compassion who comforts all of us in our troubles so that we can comfort others with that same comfort that we've received. I can't tell you the number of times that God brings people into my path who have either gone through something or are going through something and gives me the opportunity to give them a word of encouragement or even just listen and say nothing at all. And it often happens on planes, which is really awkward. But like people that I've met, it is just, and when you look for God to show up, I expect that particularly as I sit on a plane, I'm looking for and expecting that at some point God will bring somebody into my path who through a seemingly innocuous conversation might share with me something that's going on and maybe I can be there in some small way for them. What a privilege, what a joy it is to know that like even the worst things that we experience, that God can turn for good. And I'm still experiencing the redeeming power of God even today. He's shown me ways in which I can use this experience to connect with and care for others. He's continuing to redeem the loss of our daughter through bringing new life into our family. So the birth of my son, the birth of my daughter, and now our nephew coming to stay with us. You know, my wife and I, before we even had kids, we had a vision to have a family with three kids, so a family of five. And when my daughter died, and then we struggled in some ways with conceiving, particularly our now living daughter, I thought, well, we're only going to have two living children, but it's okay. You know, we have had three, and maybe that was just God's plan, that we would have had three children, but there's only going to be two present in our life now. But then our nephew comes to stay with us. And a couple of months ago, Dawn came to me and she said, do you realise that we are actually living the dream that we had of having three children? Because we now have them. And he is the greatest blessing, our nephew, as well as being a complete pain in the at times. But that is the joy and the blessing of life and children. But, you know, I could never have possibly orchestrated that. Right? I could never, even those dreams that I'd given up on, God hasn't given up on. Even the things that we don't think can be redeemed, he knows they can be redeemed. And he's continuing to redeem this story for me with my daughter. You know, like, I think for people who know, if you've lost someone, a loved one, you can often know that, like, the hardest moments are often anniversaries. All right, the birthdays, the death days, these significant moments. And you never know what to expect, and some years are easier than others, and that's okay. But this last birthday for my daughter was in February, and she would have been 13. And we have friends now with like 13-year-old daughters, and so often I'll look and think, that's what she would have been like. And I was really struggling on that day, and I went to God and I asked, like, what do you want me to do with this? What do you want me to do with this pain? Because I now do that. I now take my pain to him rather than pretending like I don't feel it or running away from it. That's been one of the lessons in maturity. But I went to him and I said, what do you want me to do with this? And the sense that I had was that he was asking me to let her go. And that was hard to hear because I think for a long time I have held on to her memory as something that I needed to carry in order to preserve her legacy, to make her life worthwhile, to tell the story of the impact that she's had on me and others. But in that moment, I feel like God was saying, that's actually not yours to bear. Doesn't mean that she doesn't have a legacy, doesn't mean that she'll be forgotten or that I need to forget her or anybody else does. But the redemption story that I think I'm being personally invited into in this season is actually to let her go. And that's hard to hear, but it's also part of God's beautiful, renewing, redemptive plan for my life and for this world. So I wonder for us today, you know, what are the experiences that you might be carrying that God is and can and will redeem? Can you hold on to hope that a day is coming when even the worst things that you've experienced, and maybe you're going through them right now, will be turned around for good, and where you will see God bring beauty out of ashes and you'll be able to tell the story and thank him even for the darkest times that you've gone through, because you see the way in which that has led to greatness and goodness that you could never have imagined. So to finish today, I just want to offer us an invitation. Because if God is redeeming all things, then what is the invitation for us as Christians? Well, I think the invitation is to be part of his redemptive work. Because after all, we are his body. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are an albeit imperfect reflection of Jesus in the world. You know, in the book of Corinthians, Paul speaks about us as being Christ's ambassadors who have been given this ministry of reconciliation to the world. So if we are his ambassadors, then we have both an opportunity and a responsibility to go into the spaces that he went and to do the things that he did, especially where God's redeeming power is most needed, where there's suffering, where there's want, where there's darkness. Those are the places that we need to go and the people that we need to go to. Now, to be clear, I don't believe it's our role to take away people's pain, because God may actually be using that for a higher purpose that we can't even see. I also don't believe it's our role to fix people, because ultimately that is God's job. And it's definitely not our role to run ahead in our own strength and stick to solve everybody's problems, because that doesn't help anybody, including ourselves. However, it is our role to do what we can, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that will look like practical displays of love, like taking a bag of hope, filling it with some food that you know is actually going to help people in a time of great need. Sometimes it will look like professional services delivered with excellence, like the work that CLCC is doing, and volunteering to help them do that. And sometimes it will just look like being a friend or a witness in our everyday lives, seeing people that others might forget, being open to the people that God might bring into our path, walking alongside others in ways that resemble Jesus and which have the potential to change and transform us, just as it might be, just as it might change and transform them. This is the God we serve. This is the redemption plan that he has for our world, and this is the invitation that I believe he gives each of us as his body. So can I pray for us as we finish this service and thank God, and also invite him to speak to each of us in this moment. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of you. We are just, you constantly show up and you just do the most remarkable work in and through us. You redeem the things that we think are lost.